John to the seven churches of Asia. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us to be a kingdom and priest unto his God and Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They that pierced him shall look upon him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, your brother and fellow prisoner in the tribulations and kingdom and perseverance, was on the Isle of Patmos according to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 through verse 9, we have this great introduction, this greeting that follows the masterful preamble of the last book of the Bible. It's written in code. It's written highly symbolically because they are living in the midst of enemies, the Roman Empire. And the empire is trying to do its very best, Satan working through it, to destroy the church. It is not going to succeed. Satan tried to kill the Christ, and it did not work. It's trying to destroy the church, and it will not work. Although he can have success with individual congregations and individuals, we have an appreciation for the sovereignty, that is, the power of God that is not subject to us. And so John is given this lofty writing. It is written to help these children of God who are suffering to stay faithful, to hold on through all that's about to happen to them. Because there is coming a day at the end of it all in which they're going to be victorious. And we're going to see more about that at the end of this, when the veil is kind of the curtain is pushed back. And John is once again going to speak in more plain language. And he is going to talk to us about the end of it all. But do you notice as he's getting started that he can't help to jump to the end and say, he's coming again. And he tells us about that. And then he'll come back to it in grand fashion at the very end. He's going to give us not one but two pictures of that new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells according to Peter. And he is going to give us the greatest incentive of all, to be faithful to him. But I want you to think about the second coming. Do you realize how much it's woven into not only all that we do, but all that we are? When you consider the fact that you walk through the acts of worship that we do each and every Lord's Day, that there is implied or explicitly spoken something about the second coming of Christ. And more than that, it is woven into our lives. It is the very reason that we respond. Maybe we didn't know it at the time, but as we have learned and grown in Christ, we have gotten to the point where we understand that the reason why we submitted to our Lord Jesus was because of the second coming, because we want to be ready for that time when he comes again. I don't know how many of you have ever been out to Death Valley in California. California is a very beautiful state. And out in Death Valley, which can be a very dry and desolate and dead-looking hot place, there is something that happens every year called the superbloom. And the superbloom occurs in this blanket of beautiful purple and gold and white and pink flowers. It happens every year, but occasionally there is a year where the superbloom is extra specially super. And the last time, so far as I know, it was in 2016. There were these autumn rains, and El Nino helped to produce this amazing super bloom. And a park ranger who had lived there for decades said that there is always the seed there that is ready to sprout and grow. And when the super bloom occurs, he says Death Valley goes from being a valley of death to being a valley of life. I think about the seed that's been given to us that is waiting to sprout and to grow. And as we see it happening, as planting and watering is done, we look at this place that David often referred to as the valley of the shadow of death becomes a valley of life, life evermore in prospect. As we think about what John says in this beautiful text at the beginning of the book of Revelation, in light of all that we have seen this week together, we have sought the best that we could, as limited as we are, to make a case for New Testament Christianity. And tonight I want to end that case by talking about a coming to prepare for. And a remarkable thing is that as the bulk of Revelation was written to try to guide these Christians through the suffering of their lifetime, but we get application from that, sure. The thing that he is leading up to at the end of that great book of Revelation still has not occurred. And so what he is saying to them in their hopes for the end has yet to happen in our lives. What I'd like to do in the few minutes that we have is to ask three questions about this coming to prepare for and give those three answers. Three questions tonight, and the lesson is yours. Number one, why do I want to see Him? The second coming may strike you in one of many different ways. Certainly, I believe there's a sense in which it would be intimidating to us all to think about this glorious event as the Bible unfolds it for us. And I begin to think about the different people that make up that 7.8 billion people on the planet. And there are some who are utterly indifferent to the very idea of the second coming of Christ for a number of reasons. And there are some who know very well about the second coming of Christ and are not prepared for it. And the very idea of it is unsettling and is disturbing. And there are a great many others who have never heard a thing about it. There are others who are staking everything that they are on the idea that there is no God, that there is no resurrection, and there is no judgment. But in reading passages like Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and following, I'm not just indifferent. It's not something that escapes my attention, but I want to see Him. Why do I want to see Him? And I want you to notice, of all that we observe tonight in these three observations, we're going to camp out here the most because John does. And I think if we can answer the question, why do I want to see Him, it makes it easier for us to examine those other two questions. Why do I want to see Him? Answer number one is because of who He is. When I see Him revealed to me, I see Him presented to me as deity, as a Godhead. He is the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. Not the one who came into being. He became a human being. He came into this earth. But He is God. In the beginning with God is God. John chapter 1 and verse 1, as John first, in the very first word he ever wrote, he wrote about Jesus in the Bible. And as I see Him, I see that He is the Almighty. He bears all the marks, all the characteristics of deity because it is His nature. I want to see Him because He is God. You know, as I begin to look at Him and I see Him as He's described for me in verses 4 and 5 and verse 8, I realize that picture of Him. And I understand that the first time that He came to save me from my sins. He makes that clear, and John writes and reflects on that in that conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus are having. And Jesus Himself says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came to this world to save us. The second time He comes, He is going to judge us. Jesus is coming to the end of His ministry according to Matthew's gospel, and He gives us five parables of preparation. And in the last one, He begins by saying, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and the glory of the Father with the holy angels, then will He sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered the nations, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will be on His right hand, but the goats on His left." The first time He came as an unassuming infant in an obscure village in the world. world. But the next time he comes, it will be apparent his nature. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we be with him forever. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through verse 18. "As I see that he loved me enough to come and to take on nature with me so that he could die in my place, I don't lose sight of the fact of who he is. He is God, the Almighty, who will be able to come in his glory and to stand in that place of judgment. As I think about his coming and his appearance as God, he is going to come and he's going to be seen by those who pierced him and those who had him pierced, those who rejected him and those who opposed him and those who did all that they could by the actions of their lives to stand against everything that he stood for. He is coming for those who died preaching him and proclaiming him and who sacrificed for him and who he meant everything to them and all that they lived, and he was their priority. He's going to come in the appearance and in the presence of those who did not know about him or who did not choose him. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to see him because of who he is. And I don't want to miss that John leads off with the idea that he is God, God the Son. But in addition to that, I see that he is the faithful witness. I go back to John's gospel, and as John begins to present to us the great I am in flesh, he shows him to be the faithful witness at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 3 and verse 32. As John the Baptist is decreasing and Jesus is increasing, we see his witness is true. And he bears that witness all the way to the end of his ministry. Do you remember he stands before Pilate right before he goes out to the cross of Calvary? And Pilate again enters into the praetorium and summons Jesus to him and asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you asking this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And he said unto him, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered over to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this realm." And Pilate said, "So you are a king then?" He said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to give testimony to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18, 33 through 37. And so I see Jesus as witness. He says in Revelation 2 and verse 10 that we are to be faithful unto death. That's exactly what he did. Jesus confessed that truth, even at the cost of his life. Why did he do that? For you and me. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. Why? Because he is God. And because he is the faithful witness. And because he is the firstborn of the dead. Here's a great theological truth that we need to grasp because it relates to us and what's going to happen to us. Jesus Christ was the first one to come up out of the grave, never to die again, Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For as through a man there was death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But everyone in their own order, Christ the first fruits, and then those that are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, having put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. I'm going to be born to live forevermore. That is, I'm going to come out of that grave. John 5, Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Why do I want to see Him? Why do I want to prepare for His coming? Because of who He is. But He's more than that. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I want you to think about the most powerful and influential person that you personally know. And as you're thinking about that, I want you to think about the most powerful person that you know who, in appealing to him or to her, and if you needed to ask something of them that you needed, that you know that he or she could provide for you. And now I want you to multiply that by infinity. And that's Jesus. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I want you to walk through Revelation sometime and see the ways that he is described. As I look at his nature, I see his army as it's described, and I see that he bears this sword of judgment. And I also notice when I see him described that he is one who has the a rod of iron by which he shall subdue the nations. And he is also the one who treads the winepress of the wrath of God in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he bears the title of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I don't want that to frighten you. I want that glory and that power to cause you to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Why do I want to see him? Because of who he is. John doesn't give us just one answer. He gives us another one. There's also because of what I mean to him. John says, "Unto him that loved us." We've just grasped the characteristics of Jesus, the Son of God, the second personality of the Godhead. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. But John turns our focus to his great love, the great love with which he loved us, that he demonstrated toward us when we were so unworthy. Romans 5, verse 6, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." John turns our focus to that. It's what I mean to him. Someone so great as God the Son looks down at you and me and says, "I love him." You know, Ephesians chapter 1 is a powerful passage. There was a time in which I thought Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 was talking about all the inheritance that I'm going to receive because I'm a child of God. But I challenge you to go back and read verse 3 through 14 very carefully. And what you're going to find out is that what Paul is saying is that God has an inheritance. And his inheritance was so precious to him of all that he's made and that all that he's done, that his inheritance is you and me. We mean that much to him. I want to see him because I know he wants to see me, and he wants to see me at his right hand. I also want to see him because of what he has made of me. He has made us a kingdom and priests. When I read those two designations, I come to understand that we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have left darkness and we have come into light through the blood of his Son, Colossians 1 and verse 13. And so we have him as our king and we serve in his kingdom. But he has also made us priests, and priests offer sacrifices. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are precious to God, and in that capacity we offer sacrifices, and not just in the assemblies as we worship God. But we give sacrifices with our life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. John is about to unfold what we have divided for us into 22 chapters of this grand picture of the one who is on the white horse of justice, who is sovereign, who is overall, is transcendent. But he begins by saying, we want to see him because of who he is and because of what I mean to him. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what John records Jesus saying in John 15 and verse 13, and what he has made of me. I don't know how you feel about yourself, but I know that without him and apart from him, I am absolutely, utterly nothing. And anything that I am is because of him. and it makes me want to see him. On May 19, 1780, the Connecticut legislature was getting together and were having their meeting. And as they met and as they decided the various bills and legislature that was current to them, the skies grew ominously dark and frightening. And some of the representatives, being more religious than their modern counterparts would be today, thought that this was signaling the end of the world. Colonel Davenport was the Speaker of the House of Representatives, and he says, as he calmed them all down, he said, "Either the end of the world is coming or it is not. If it is not, there is no need to adjourn. But if it is, I would rather be found doing my duty when he comes. Either way, would someone please bring the candles?" You know, I want to, whatever happens, if he comes in my lifetime, if he comes after I have died, I want to be found doing my duty, because he will come. There's a coming to prepare for. And we have asked the question, why do I want to see him? And John has given us three quality answers to that question that should satisfy those who have conviction in the Bible as the Word of God. But there's a second question. How do I prepare to see him? How do I make preparation for that? You know, John's not the only writer that addresses himself to this. And as John is writing here in this one paragraph that we're looking at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 1, he gives us two important answers. They're both about preparation. Number one, to prepare to meet him, I have got to have my sins washed in his blood. Now, John is writing in view of the second coming. And he's writing to people who have already had their sins washed in his blood. They've already had the gospel message delivered unto them. They have listened to it. They have answered it, the gospel call, affirmatively. They have submitted to the plan that God had for their salvation. They believe that Jesus is the great I Am, the Son of God, the Savior, the one who wanted to be their Lord. They repented of their sins. They submitted to him in their heart and their mind, prepared to submit their entire lives to him. They had no doubt confessed that he is the Son of God before others, and they had been buried with him in baptism. But John doesn't mention baptism. Remember, on Monday night we talked about the fact that the book of Revelation is the one book that does not use the word baptism, and yet it's implied right here. I'm not going to preach that again, but do you remember that there are four different couplets of passages that tie the blood of Christ and baptism together? Listen, baptism alone does not save anybody, as much as faith alone does not save anybody. But I want you to notice that there's a contact point. And I'll remind you that John 19:34 and Romans 6:3 remind us that Jesus shed his blood in his death, and we are baptized into his death. And I will take you to Matthew 26 and verse 28. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The blood forgives and baptism forgives. I would take you again to Revelation 1, our passage, verse 5. And over to Acts 22 and verse 16. The blood washes away sins and baptism washes away sins. And to Hebrews 13 and verse 12. And over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. The blood sanctifies and baptism sanctifies. But we do this. We have the blood of Christ to cover our sins, to wash us from our sins, in view of the certainty of Christ's coming again. He's coming. And now John is focusing on my part, the preparation that I need to make. He's done so much for me. He's done more for me than I could ever do for myself. And without what he's done, there's nothing I could do. And in fact, all I'm doing is responding to his grace to get the benefits of it, not to earn my salvation. But to prepare for him, I must have my sins washed in his blood. And also to prepare for his coming, I must faithfully endure whatever I must for him. Verse 9. John talks about those that he was a brother to in tribulation and in the kingdom and in perseverance. He is talking about the importance of our enduring to the very end and facing whatever possible trials that we might face in order to come to him. He is talking about the fact that with our Lord doing so much, we need to do what He has told us to do, to faithfully endure. Jesus Christ came to earth, faced opposition, was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and He was buried in a tomb, having been nailed to a cross. And He came out of that tomb once more. And He tells me, don't let anything, don't let sin, don't let discouragement, don't let problems, don't let anything to pull you away from Him. As I think about what is said there and what that promise is for me, there are going to be those things that would pull me away from Him. And I don't want it to happen. It was the fellow apostle of John, Peter, who says, after we have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled therein, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better to never have known the way of righteousness than after he had known it to turn away from the holy commandments delivered unto them. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21 tells us it's possible for us to come into Christ and to be preparing for His coming and to be living faithfully, but let something pull us away from Him. But that's not why this is here. This is to further entice us and to desire His coming again. John is saying, don't let anything pull you away. Be prepared. March 11th, 2011, there was an enormous 9.0 earthquake and then a resulting tsunami that devastated the northeast coast of Japan. I'll tell you how bad it was. We happened to be in California. And of course, being behind across the international dateline, it was Wednesday afternoon that we were sitting on a pier eating lunch in Monterey, California. The strangest thing happened. We're sitting there eating a delicious seafood meal. Of course, anywhere near the water, Kathy's got to have seafood, so I blame her for this. We're all out there on that pier, and it was so bad that our waitress literally put her pad down and walked off the pier onto land. We'd heard about the tsunami, and we got the aftershocks and waves of that. It was powerful. When all was said and done, nearly 19,000 people lost their lives. Japan, as you probably know, is the nation that gets the most earthquakes of any nation in the world. And so you can imagine that they have tremors all the time. They were interviewing one specific lady who was in an upper story office. And the office began to shake, and she thought nothing of it because that kind of thing happens all the time. But the shaking didn't stop. And the office equipment began to topple. And the roof began to cave in. And she found herself unable to walk. And she told the interviewer, "It came to me in that moment that I had no plan of escape. I did not know what to do next." You would think, right? Not that we should be in judgment over anyone. You live in the earthquakiest country on earth. Surely you had have some kind of plan to make it out. And fortunately she did, but 19,000 others did not. As we live on this beautiful but fallen earth, we realize that this is but a temporary home. And we realize that we are here to make preparation for the life which is to come. How terrible not to be prepared. That's the second question. But then the third question is this: when will I see Him? I want you to examine our text, Revelation 1, 4 through 9. See if you can find that answer for me. In fact, I would invite you to walk throughout the Bible and see if you can find that answer anywhere. Will you notice with me that John's focus is not on the time of His coming, but on the certainty of His coming? He is saying to us, in essence, it doesn't matter when He's coming. You make ready, and it's going to be the most wonderful moment of all time and eternity when He cleaves the sky and He comes again. Now, I realize that there are some who say, "Oh, I know when He's coming. There's going to be signs of His coming." And they go to Matthew chapter 24. But we take ourselves back to the beginning of that chapter. And in Matthew 24, the disciples are pointing out the beautiful stones of the temple and the edifice and the structure all about. And in that complex, as they brag on that, Jesus tells them that there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And that's going to certainly be the case. We know from history that happened in AD 70. But they ask him a couple of questions. Lord, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of this or of these things and of the end of the world? And Jesus proceeds to answer those questions in order. And so from verse 1 through verse 35, he answers the question about when this Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the temple was going to be destroyed. And then he gets to verse 36 and he says, but of that day and that hour knows no man, not even the angels nor the Son, but the Father only. I don't know if you're a C.S. Lewis fan, especially of the books. We used to read to the boys those different books. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a conversation that takes place between Lucy and Aslan, the lion that's meant to represent Jesus. And he is telling her that he's about to leave. And she says, will I see you again soon? And he says, we shall see each other soon again. And she says to him, when is soon to you? And he says, all times are soon to me. And then he disappears. You know, Jesus now operates outside of the sphere of time. Those who have passed from this life are outside of time now and out into eternity. Yes, I know Peter tells us that as for the Lord, a day with him is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. I know this, that the coming of Christ is sooner today than it was yesterday. And it'll be sooner tomorrow than it is today. Our Lord says, you don't have to concern yourself with when. He says, get ready and stay ready because you don't know when I am coming. Soon, I don't know. I can't put it on a calendar. I don't know the day or the hour, and no one does. But I do know it's sooner now. And it's sooner now. And it's sooner now than it has ever been. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday, gathered around the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday. At the end of the contest, there's meant to be victory. Robert's about to lead us in a song we call a song of invitation, a song of encouragement. It's a song of response for one who may need to publicly do so. I don't know what time it is because y'all are so smart not to have a clock in the back of the auditorium. But we're coming to the very end of our last service. And I realize as we sing in just a couple of minutes, you maybe have already made up your mind. It may be that you've never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, but you've already decided you're not going to do that tonight. I know that's possible. And I know that there's very possibly a Christian here who needs to be restored, who needs to repent of sins. You know you need to, but you've already made up your mind that you're probably not going to do that. May I ask you to do something? May I ask you to take out a piece of paper and a pen? And I'd like to ask you, whatever the reason is, the excuse that you've given yourself for why you're not going to respond, will you please just write that down on that piece of paper and then fold it up and put it in your pocket or in your wallet or in your purse. May I ask you to do this tomorrow when you wake up, before you get your coffee or turn on the news or whatever's first on your list, would you take out that list, that reason, unfold it and remind yourself. Put it back up. I would encourage you to do that until you take care of that or until Christ comes again. And if you don't do it, don't take care of it before he comes. When you see the King, pull it out, open it, and tell him. For eternity, you'll be sorry, you'll regret, that you didn't simply obey His will. Or either publicly or as soon as you can, please take care of that. You know God loves you. You know His Son gave everything for you. If you need to respond to Him, don't wait another moment. Why not come right now as we stand and sing?